I'm reading a book. I didn't intend to start out reading the book. I ordered it. I have a stack of books about this tall that are going to get read, okay? And most of them are not theological. Most of them aren't Bible books, you know, or whatever. They're biographies, history, that kind of thing. Those are the things I love to read. But this one, I heard a podcast about it. It caught my attention. The name of the book was Patton's Prayer. In a healthy way, I think, a respecter very much so of George Patton. I believe he was the best general we had in World War II. I believe that one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, we were successful in Europe is because of Patton's leadership. The title of the book is Patton's Prayer. He could be an obscene man, but he was also a man of a mysterious kind of a faith. Okay, now I'm not espousing him as a Christian model in absolutely any way. But he was a man who believed deeply in prayer. And I'll talk about that maybe later at some other time. But here's the illustrative point. He is accredited by General Eisenhower as the reason that the Allies were able to turn the tide in the Battle of the Bulge there in December of 1944 and ultimately win the war in Europe. It was because of Patton's leadership in the Third Army. And when Ike Eisenhower commended him and kind of called him out in the middle of a staff meeting during the beginning of that battle, it was already clear that the tide had turned. And when he gave praise to General Patton for his leadership and for the way the Third Army had really responded in a miraculous way, the mileage that they covered with their tanks and with their infantry, George Patton was quick to give the credit to his officers, said, I'm leading an army, but my officers are the reason that we are winning this battle. He was quick to point to those who worked under his authority, if you will, as his staff officers, those other generals, those other officers who were kind of on the ground with the troops. As we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, I hope that we will call to mind those men and women too. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Those men and women whose faces probably come to mind for some of us. Some of you may not have been here at Westwood long enough. Maybe you've come from another church. As I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read about elders and deacons, pictures come to mind. Portraits come to mind. Men come to mind who, as a boy growing up at First Baptist Church in Boone, were influential in my life and in the life of my family. Men who, when I came here in 1990, men who were instrumental, used by God to influence me and literally lead this church toward the steps that we took. My mind is filled with pictures like that of these people whom God has just raised up. We've already heard from JT. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and follow along with me as I read. And as we read this passage of Scripture, remember, well, let me just read it and then we'll kind of work our way through it, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, But I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in the glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that we have sung what we just read, the mystery of the incarnation, the amazing grace that you poured out on us. Lord, we have just confessed with our words that we believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe, Lord, even though it is a mystery and impossible in some ways to understand, just the depth and the glory of the Godhead. Lord, we believe, as your word says, that we are lost in our sin and need a Savior, and that Jesus came to accomplish that. Lord, we thank you that we believe he rose from the dead, and he has ascended, and he is going to return. And in the meantime, God, you have called us to lift up and proclaim the gospel, to live it out, and Lord, to be a pillar and buttress of your truth here within your church. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to be the one that instructs us today, and we ask that in your holy name. Amen. So if 1 Timothy is, and we believe it is, God's instruction manual for us here in the church, then we also recognized even last week in chapter 2, and we'll see it again in chapter 4, that believing in the gospel is not just something that happens with our head. It means that there is a changed life. There are individually changed lives. There's changed culture within the life of a church. There is a community of faith living out the reality of the gospel that we see here. How we live, how we pray, how we see, how we hear, how we believe, all of those things are tangible ways that we as a church lift up the truth, okay? Lift up the gospel. I'll talk about that in just a second. But it's also true that how we are led is a part of how that's accomplished, all right? Just like an army in Patton's case could not be successful without qualified men leading in those critical positions of leadership, the same is true in the life of a church. And now this may in some sense seem like, oh man, it's just a boring sermon about elders and deacons. No, it's not. It's about God being glorified in the life of his church as we fulfill the roles and responsibilities he's called us to and how that's done. And so it's good that we pay attention to that. The kind of leadership that we have is critical for the kind of church that we're going to be. And when there are biblically qualified men who are leading and serving the church with character and skill, then the unity of the church is protected, the holiness of the church is upheld and exemplified, and the life of the church then is being built deeply rooted in the gospel. And so that's what we have here. Now look for just a second at what I read there in verses 14 and 15, that we are the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We're the family of God. We are his called out assembly. I mentioned that because it's important for us to recognize how critical this is and how important it is because of who we are called to be. All right. Remember, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Christ has all authority today. We've sung that. Okay. We recognize that. We recognize that with eyes of faith, right? Because we don't always see that going on around us. But we recognize that Christ has all authority. And we recognize also, again, that Jesus even called for that response from his disciples and got it. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter confessed that, and Jesus' response was to Peter, and in a sense to every believer since then, "You are the rock. And upon the rock of that confession of faith, I will build my church." Upon the rock of that understanding of who Christ is, what he came to do, how he accomplished that, and what he will come back to do, that's the rock. That's the foundation of the church. And so when Paul uses these phrases, pillar and buttress of the truth, then those people who heard it then, like us, should immediately think about the foundation of a structure, but not of a physical building like we're sitting in. I mentioned that cornerstone last week, right? As you walk in, there's that cornerstone. We can jerk that thing out of the wall and nothing's going to happen to this building. That is not the case with Jesus. and the spiritual building that he is building, the spiritual structure that he is building, because we are that spiritual structure that he is building. So we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are also God's family and his called out assembly. It's important that we recognize that. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption. God determined before the foundation of the world that he would adopt you as his son and daughter in the faith. God's purposes for you are greater than any of us could imagine, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives showing us that we were created so for so much more than here and now. We are his family. We are his redeemed family. He paid for us through the blood of his son. We are also his called out assembly. The word church there is easy for us. I'm going to church. We talk about church. We use that word a lot. The word there is so critically important. Ekklesia. Ek is the Greek preposition for being out, and kaleo is the word for call. He has called us out, people. He has called us out of the world into his assembly. And the understanding for the people of God was always that they would gather in a place and God would be there in the midst of them. It was true in Eden. It'll be true in the new heaven and the new earth as God takes up residence there. And in the meantime, the Old Testament saw it as the tabernacle, that old covenant picture. In the New Testament, it's not a building. It's a people. We are being built up into a spiritual house. And we are called out for that purpose, okay? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says in Ephesians 2, we are being built up in Christ into a spiritual dwelling place for God. We are called out of the world and called in together. Can I just say, you cannot do that on your couch in your pajamas on Sunday morning? You can't. I understand there's reasons why that might be necessary, but let us never, ever forget that we are called out to come together like this right here, okay? And that's the picture that he gives us there. And as we do that, then, we are lifting up the gospel. We are promoters, if you will, in a good, healthy way. And protectors of it. That's what a pillar does. Lift up and promote something, and a buttress supports it, if you will, protects the walls of it. The hearers of this first time would only have to look in Ephesus up on the hill at the Temple of Diana. We saw the ruins of it there in Ephesus when we visited there in Turkey. And it's nothing but just rocks on the ground, and you'd have no idea that back in Paul's day, back in the day when he wrote this, that building was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 100 marble columns, 60 feet tall, held up that roof. And so when Paul said, you are a pillar of the truth, those Christians understood exactly what their lives and their assembly was called to do. And so that's this picture there. We are promoters and protectors of the faith. David Platt put it this way. Like the columns of the temple, we lift high the truth of the word. We want this word to shine so that the world will see and hear and know the only true God. This also means that as the church, there are some things we don't hold high. Man's opinions, man's innovations, man's creativity, man's wisdom, and man's possessions. Instead, we lift up one thing. The Word of God. Let us magnify it, amplify it, spotlight it, and spread it in the church and all over the world. Well, how do we do that? Well, chapter 3, in the earlier part of it there, gives us how that is to happen. Let me talk just a minute about a little bit about our church, okay, about our church's history. So I mentioned last week that when I came in 1990, there were three ladies serving as deacons. God blessed them and thanked them for the service that they gave to this church. And one of them still does, okay? So that was the situation here. But it was unlike any Baptist church that I had read about or studied about. You know, when I got the bylaws and got here and recognized. So there was a nominating committee in this church, and you may have been in a church before where there was a nominating committee. You may have been in a church where there was a nominating committee, a committee of committees. Okay, so the nominating committee chose all the other committees. Oh my word! And so, I'm very familiar with churches like this. So when we got here to Westwood, there were trustees, there were deacons, there was a church council, there was a nominating committee, and that nominating committee chose everybody, including the deacons. And one long slate of officers was given to the church that included the deacons, including the nominating committee, who chose themselves, including the church council, including the trustees, and you voted for it up or down. You voted for the whole list or you voted against the whole list. So that was how it was done here. And there was no mention at all in our bylaws of biblical qualifications for church leaders. It was not mentioned anywhere. And so, you know, you don't storm into the gates and think, well, I didn't have a clue. I was clueless, you know, for the most part. But recognizing that, wait a minute, the Bible does talk about what the leadership in the church should look like. And so we probably need to talk about that. That'd be a good thing. The Bible mentions it. We want to talk about the Bible. We want to teach the Bible. I don't say that lightheartedly, because the only thing we really knew to do was let the Word of God instruct us in who we're to be as a church, and let the Word of God instruct us in how to raise up men in the life of the church. And JT can attest to this. You know, we were accused early on of being chauvinistic, not because we were trying to put women down, but because we were trying to raise men up to do what the Scriptures called them to do. But there was a key moment in the life of the church. I know Wednesday night, Susan and I are going to share a little bit. You know, JT says it's going to be highs and lows. I'm not real sure yet exactly what it'll be. But one of the key moments in the life of this church, at least since 1990, one of the key moments in this church occurred on a Wednesday night. And it was in 1993. It was pretty early in the fall. I don't remember the exact date, but we were having a deacons meeting, and we were meeting in the overflow area back there in the old sanctuary. And I remember it clearly. We were sitting around a table there, and the discussion was on the biblical qualifications for leadership. What does the Bible say about the kind of men that God calls out to lead His church? And we read the passage that I just read. We also read that night from Titus, because Paul gives similar instructions. He says, Timothy was called to go and appoint elders in every city. And he says, appoint elders if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, nor violent, nor drunkard, or greedy for gain, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. So we read that list, and by the end of that evening, every man in that room was weeping, because none of us measured up. Not a single one of us in that room could measure up. But there was also the recognition that this is what God has declared. This is what He has said. We cannot and must not just dismiss it and ignore it. We will not and should not ever lower the bar just so we can fill a seat at the table. And so it was a monumental night. And it wasn't like everything changed immediately after that, but there was a mindset difference that began to work out there. And so that leads me to we're going to do a real quick flyover of what Paul says here in 1 Timothy. But it's important that we recognize, as we talk about first, just talk a little bit about the biblical language, because it's confusing. If you hear me, and I hope you have at some point in time, refer to the other elders as pastors, then understand that that's what the Bible calls the elders who serve in this church. Now, if you go to our website, I did this morning as I was praying for the guys, you'll see five pictures, five lay elders. But we did have eight before the Lord called Jim home, or nine rather. But we have eight now. Five lay elders and three of us who are full-time elders, if you will, full-time pastors here. And so the Bible uses terms interchangeably. Just listen for a second if you want to jot this down. In Acts chapter 20, Paul goes and he calls the elders of the church there in Ephesus to himself. And in Acts chapter 20, as I read there in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders." The word there is presbyteros. And what we heard back in the day was, "Oh, you guys are kind of Presbyterian, aren't you, because you have elders?" No, we're not. I'm trying to be biblical. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.'" Three terms there are used for the same office: the elders or presbyteros, the overseers, or episkopos is the Greek word, or shepherd, which is to care for. Poeme is the word in the Greek. Peter does the same thing that Terry read for you earlier, okay? He says, as a fellow elder, he said, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So overseer, shepherd, elder, it's the same animal. It's the same one, okay? Just understand that as we look at that, because that's critical to understand how God has just put this forward for us. So let's think for a second about elders and notice what it says there. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And if you look at your outline, you're going to see two terms there for elders and deacons, okay? I'm calling the elders the servant leaders of the church. And we're going to call the deacons the leading servants of the church. And the word order there is important, okay? And we need to recognize this, that our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the perfect servant leader. He comes to serve, but he is a leader. And that sounds redundant, but understand that those two responsibilities are the same side, two sides of the same coin. They're critically important. Yeah, we serve and care for, but we also lead and set direction and protect and guard and discipline. All right? So that's the role of the elders. And then the deacons are the leading servants or the servant leaders of the church, okay? And I'll probably get those mixed up like I just did there. Servant leaders and leading servants. I'll explain it a little bit more in a minute. But notice four things about the elders here, okay? We are appointed to oversee, if you will, to guard, to care for. I'm not going to use the word manage, because the problem that we have in our churches is that we let a secular business model define how we are to be led. Westwood Baptist Church, nor any New Testament church, is not an organization. We are organized, but we are first an organism, a living body with a head, Jesus, and parts, you and me, and vitality, which is the life of the Holy Spirit flowing up in us. We are not a business led by a CEO with a board of directors who sit around and make decisions. That's the danger. That is not what we're called to be and do. And so he says here that elders, first off, and it's not so much explicit here, but it's implied, we are appointed as elders to faithfully lead with authority under the authority of Christ. Remember, I already said in Matthew, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Jesus then gave that authority to his church. Do you recognize that? In Matthew 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. We often misuse that verse to just talk about the three of us meeting in a Bible study and Jesus being there. Well, he is there in that sense. But the point here is the authority of the gathered church, as Jesus is our head authority, is among us. And so he is the man, he is the one with all authority. He's given that authority to his church. He has also given his church gifted leaders to lead in this, right? Flip over to Ephesians if you need to, and I'll just read this to you just to remind us. Remember, Jesus is the authority. He has given that authority to the church. He has also given to the church, it says in Ephesians 4:11, apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, that we may attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning by craftiness and schemeful deceits. But instead, he says, growing up in every way into him who is our head, in Jesus. Okay? So, elders serve with the authority of Christ, under the authority of Christ. And this is a huge, huge responsibility. It is a weighty thing that we will stand before God one day and give an account in the way that he has entrusted to us this care. Paul emphasized that as he spoke to those elders in Ephesus. Shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. His own blood has paid for us. And the elders are responsible to lead under that authority. Elders are also called to lovingly shepherd the flock of Christ. And Terry, Elder Terry, I can't believe you called him Elder Terry. That's good, I guess. I said, who? Oh, Elder. Yeah, he is that. Not because of your age, brother. Okay? You know that. You know that. Okay. We are called to lovingly shepherd the flock of Christ. And Peter, turn over to 1 Peter and just look again at what it is that Brother Terry read earlier. All right? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, he says. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Later on, he says, with all humility. So we are called to lead the flock and shepherd the flock. And the word there is the word where we get the word pastor, poime. And the idea of shepherding, well, what does our shepherd do? Well, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside, he cares for me. He meets my need, he feeds me, he leads me, he protects me. Just read Psalm 23 again. So the idea here is that God has entrusted his flock into the care of under-shepherds who are themselves under the care of the chief shepherd. And we're called to lead by feeding, all right? This is Peter writing this. Do you remember Peter? There on the side of the lake after Jesus' resurrection. Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Three times Jesus asked him, do you love me? Feed them, Peter, was Jesus's response to Peter's answer. And yeah, there's two different Greek words there used in John's gospel, tend and feed, but it means the same thing. Peter, take care of my sheep. Feed them. So we are called to feed. We're called to oversee as elders, exercising oversight. It means literally to look after or to guard, okay? Whatever helps you remember that. In a weird, messed up kind of way, I go to the cartoon I used to watch on Saturday morning where the sheepdog would go and clock in. Remember that one? Oh, yeah, clock in, more Ralph. He'd clock in and sit there and guard the sheep. All right, that was his job. He clocked in to do that. Forget the idea of the clock. We don't clock in. All right, that's not the way it works. But we are to oversee. And that implies two important things. Overseeing means seeing first. We see. Right? He has already said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We talk about this in our elders' meetings all the time. Elders, like shepherds, need to smell like their sheep. We need to be among you, with you, know you, love you. We need to share, you know, in each other's lives. Sheep stink, and shepherds need to as well, because that's the way it works. And so we are called to see. We see our sheep. But the difference between seeing and oversight is, oversight means I see something and I step in to do something about it. That's what oversight is. Seeing is one level, but oversight includes a responsibility. Overseeing means we are responsible to do something about it, okay? You don't just see it, you see to it. And that's what elders are called to do. We're called to lead by overseeing. And we're called to lead by example, shepherd the flock. You don't do it because you have to. It's not under compulsion. You don't do it because you're going to gain anything of it. You do it eagerly. And you don't do it in a domineering way. You do it in a gentle, loving, Christ-like way. All right? Now, the shepherd still carries the rod and the staff from time to time. Those are needed. But the picture here is leading by feeding, overseeing, caring for, setting an example there. And so he says it there twice. Just be among your people. As a member of Westwood Baptist Church, you have been called to, you know, when we went through membership class, to read through and agree to the church covenant, which means, it just in bottom line, you care about this church. You care about Westwood because you are a member here. Elders and deacons are not just called to care about the church. They're called to care for it. For it. And that's what we see here. Third thing that we see here is elders are called to consistently and just humbly model the character of Christ. I can't take the time this morning to go through these, but look at them, okay? And what kind of overrides all of these is that the overseer must be above reproach, it says there. Above reproach is kind of the umbrella. There's going to be one for the deacons as well, but kind of this umbrella that kind of oversees it all, okay? Kind of looks at it. Above reproach is just think about Teflon for a second. Nothing's going to stick to it. None of those charges, none of those accusations, none of those things that are said are actually going to stick, okay? This does not mean perfection, all right? It means that when you sit in a room like we did back there in 1993, you're crushed under the weight of God's word and recognize that I'm not measuring up to that. But recognizing also that that's the call and that the equipping that God has given us through the work of His Holy Spirit, His word, and the body of Christ is that we can attain that. Not perfectly, but we're to work to that end. So these men are to model the very character of Christ. It begins in the family and then flows out, okay? The husband of one wife, there's the same kind of ideas there with the deacons that comes afterward that. Let me just say here at Westwood that over the years we have worked through this, prayed through this. We will not be on the same page as other churches will be here, but we do not believe here that divorce means you are automatically disqualified for serving as an elder or as a deacon. Now, what that does mean is that faithfulness is required. And that divorce could have been years ago, long before you were a believer in Christ. It could have been years ago, something that was not really within your responsibility if a spouse left or whatever may be the case. I mean, there's endless discussions about this. It needs to be understood. And I think most of us understand that here at Westwood, that our position on this is that this is not necessarily teaching that divorce disqualifies you. What does qualify you, though, is faithfulness. Being a one-woman kind of man who is faithful in that covenant calling that God has given you within that confine of marriage. And that's the responsibility that we have here. And it starts there, flowing out from that family, taking care of your wife, loving her as Christ loved the church, and taking care of your children with all dignity, it says, managing your household well. So that's the picture that we have of it starting in the family and then flowing out. And it includes everything, okay? Self-controlled in our speech, self-controlled in our appetites, self-controlled in our temper, self-controlled in our conversations. We're not quarrelsome. We're not just going around looking for a fight. Self-controlled with our wallets. We're not a lover of money. All of those are just this picture of the character of Christ. There's this picture of someone who is experienced in the sense of they're not a recent convert. The reason for that, he says, is because pride comes in and the devil just has a heyday. And those are the pictures that we have here. Just setting the example. Can I say to you that apart from the one that I'm going to touch on next, which is the ability to teach, These characteristics are for every single believer in the body of Christ. Every single brother and sister in Christ is called in the New Testament to exhibit these characteristics. It's not just for the guys who sit in that elders meeting and have that title. Every single one of us are called to be faithful in our marriage, self-controlled in our minds, self-controlled in our emotions, self-controlled in our appetites. We're called to be gentle. We're called to not be quarrelsome. We're called to not be worldly and greedy. We're called to take care of our homes and care for them well. Every single one of us. All right? It's not just for a particular group of us. So it's important that we recognize responsible for modeling the character of Christ and then responsible for accurately teaching the word of Christ. And he says, able to teach. This is the only do in the list. Okay? This is the only thing that an elder is called to do. Everything else is who he is. Able to teach. That does not mean that every man who sits around that table is an elder. Every man who's called out by the Lord and chosen by you as a congregation to be an elder is going to necessarily stand up here and teach on Sunday morning. But what it does mean is that that man is able to handle the Word of God well. At the core of our commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching is at the core of who we are as Christians. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean we're off the hook. I'll touch on that in just a second, even if you're not an elder. You're still supposed to not just be able to sing the creed we just sang, but you're to believe it and be able to vocalize it. All right? I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That God is three in one. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Christ is going to come again. All of us are called to hold to the mystery of the faith well. Elders are called to be able to communicate that, to teach the word. And teaching is what? Well, it's just the ability to communicate. Jason ought to be up here teaching this. The ability to communicate and apply the truth of Scripture with clarity, coherence, and fruitfulness. That's not my definition, but I think it's accurate. Communicate and apply the truth of Scripture with clarity, coherence, and fruitfulness. All right? Someone has said, if you're not teaching, then no one is learning. And if no one is learning, then I'm not sure you're teaching. But that teaching takes place in this setting right here. It takes place in Sunday school. It takes place in a life group. Brothers, it takes place as you sit down with your children and expound the word to them. It takes place in our little individual accountability groups where we just work through the Scriptures. It takes place even in conversations. And so the point here, I think, especially in the case in Ephesus and in our culture at a time, is because the truth is where the battle is. Right? Pillar and buttress of the truth in a context and culture of falsehood. And when Paul said in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Listen to the danger. Listen to why he wanted them caring for the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The truth is the battlefield. That's why teaching the truth is a non-negotiable requirement for those who are called out to lead us as elders. And so this is a man who handles the word well. Again, a little point of history, all right? God's hand and his hand over and under and behind and before this church, if just reflecting back on it, it is amazing to see it happening. And it's amazing to see it happening in providential ways that would be totally unexpected. We never saw it coming. JT and Jason and I have been in meetings where, you know, we've been kind of lifted up in some regard and say, you know, well, at Westwood, we know these things have happened over the last 30 or so years. You know, you've done this, you've done this thing, you know, God's done this. And the first thing we need to say is none of it was planned. None. I didn't come to Westwood in 1990 with the goal of one day being an elder-led, congregationally governed church. I'd never even heard of that in seminary except in Baptist history. We didn't come here to do that. But God began to work. You know, He began to stir the hearts of the men in this church to say, you know what? There's a biblical standard. We need to pay attention to it. We need to recognize that no one person can do everything that some churches expect their pastor to do. There's not a human being created that can do that. Jesus did, and it stopped there. No one can do everything that a lot of churches ask that guy to do. We also recognized that God has gifted His church with gifted people. Oh, wait, maybe that's what the body means. You know, the fingers do what the fingers are supposed to do. Hands, feet, eyes, you know, I could go on. But and it sounds so elementary, but it is so amazing when you think, wait a minute, this is what it's supposed to look like. And so back in the early 90s, God led a Southern Baptist missionary who was in Brazil because of the illness of his wife to come back to North Carolina. And he decided he wanted to be at Southeastern, but there wasn't really any place to live at Southeastern. And he wanted to be, you know, close, but still in a community. And John Hammett and his family moved back to North Carolina. We didn't have a mission church. Didn't have one then. Don't have one now. I still love to see this church have a house that could be made available for missionaries one day. But Cavell did. John lived there, came to church here. He was going to be a systematic theology professor at Southeastern. And he went to college with a guy named Mark Dever at Duke. And so he was in college at Duke, and John and I are just talking, and we're, you know, meeting together and just talking a little bit about what the church needs to look like. And John said, you know, this guy I went to college with just wrote a book. It had just been published, you know. Actually, it had not been fully published then, but John said, you know, Dever's written this book about nine marks of a healthy church. And we started thinking about what a healthy church should look like, and one of those is a plurality of elders. And, you know, so it's just like, wow, this stuff makes sense, and it'd be a good thing for us to talk about this and begin to pray through it. In 2000, we began a formal process here at Westwood of just looking at the scriptures and seeing what it would look like if we were biblically led. With the two offices that the Bible talk about, which is elder, shepherd, overseer, pastor, and then second office being deacon. So in early 2000, we started just kind of praying through that and studying that. In 2002, 2 years later, we brought a proposal to the church saying this is what we believe the Lord would have us consider here at church. And in March of 2002, we introduced it to the church. 3 months later, the church approved the election of elders. In September of 2002, the first five elders were selected to begin serving in October. And in October of 2002, we had our first elders meeting. So what was that? 22 years ago, we started that journey. Didn't have it planned. God just did that. And I'm thankful for it. And we should praise God that He did, because it's such an amazing thing to see then how God begins to work. Look at the next section, and I'm going to move through this quickly. Deacons likewise. That's critical you see that word. Likewise. This is not a hierarchy. And we have said over the years, deacons don't do a good job as deacons and then get promoted. That's not how it works. Okay? That's not how it works. It's not that you do a good job as a deacon and get promoted to be an elder, and then maybe one day you'll get promoted to be a pastor. No. Again, put that business model away. It's completely different calling, completely different responsibility, and I believe different gifting. Different gifting. And so, deacons likewise, meaning, before we ever talk about what it is these guys might do, this is who they are. Okay? This is who they are. And it's deacons are called, first of all, similar to elders, to exemplify Christ-like character, even as they serve the needs of the body. A Christ-like character. And the surprising thing here is Paul doesn't focus on what these guys are going to do, but who they are. Okay? It's not about a skill set. It's about character. And he starts with three negatives, all right? But those three negatives fall under, again, this umbrella. Dignified. dignified. I've said this before. Names come to mind, but pictures come to mind, okay? When I think about this. I grew up at First Baptist. There was a deacon there. He was my dad's best friend. Dr. George was a chemistry professor at Appalachian, just a model servant, okay? Model servant. Died at 95 years of age. His daughter's a nut. If she's listening to this, which she won't be because she's not a believer. I mean, when Dr. George and his wife died fairly close to each other, there wasn't even a funeral. Nothing. And I'm thinking, what in the world? This man, he needs to be honored. So I'll do that now. He just served. And he was dignified. Okay? He was dignified in his speech, dignified in his demeanor, dignified in his marriage, dignified in his classroom, dignified in his church. There was a weightiness to him, okay? I think about Gail Clayton here. I think about Gene Ross. I think about G.W. McDowell. I think about men who just carried themselves with a weightiness, okay? There was just a sense that the atmosphere in the room kind of changed. I think that's what dignified means. What it means is that these guys are worthy of respect. Not because they work to earn it, because it's just who they are. It's just who they are. Dignified. Because they are dignified, they're not double-tongued. They're able to control their speech. Because of that dignity and that idea of just being able, self-control by the Spirit of God, they're not addicted in their appetites, okay? They're not addicted to much wine. They're not addicted to their wallets. They're self-controlled in their finances, in their appetite for stuff. Those are the negatives that Paul gives. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. But there's positives there also, and three of those. They hold to the mystery of the faith. I'll touch on that in just a second. They're not new believers, okay? They've got some experience. They've been tested. He says, let them be tested first and then let them serve as deacons. We have made the mistake in the past here at this church to rush that. And I've seen, and no real fault there. We just do. We think, oh, we got to get somebody in there. Experience has shown us, no, you don't. Don't worry about filling the seat. Look at the character. Look at the character. We're better off served by one or two with character than five or six without it. Because there's great danger in that. Let them be tested. So don't rush it, okay? A lot of churches have been harmed by the fact that there are deacons and elders serving where they just frankly have no business doing it. They got no business doing it. And so we've often said it with elders, and I think it's true with deacons too. That guy who has been tested and is ready to step up and serve formally is the one who's already doing it informally. Without the title, without the vote, that's just who he is. He's just serving, okay? Let him be tested. Also, let him be faithful in his home, to be the husband of one wife. I'm not going to get into it. We just don't have the time this morning to discuss it. But when it says there in verses 11 and 12, so it says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. Right before that, it says their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. There are many, many discussions in many, many churches with different views on exactly what verse 11 means. Because the word, even in the Greek, can be translated different ways. Is Paul talking about the wives of the men who are serving as deacons? Or is he talking about women who are serving as deacons? Because the Greek word can be translated that way. And sometimes the church polity, the church tradition, the church's, you know, history have played into that. I don't think women are automatically disqualified from being a deacon because they are a woman. That's my personal view. As long as the church is being biblically led by elders who are fulfilling their biblical responsibility, I think there's a place for a woman to serve as a deacon. But that's a different discussion at a different time. You all can handle that with JT and Jason, okay? Just... I'm not saying that's a good idea for you to start moving down that path. I'm just sharing with you a personal concern or a personal view, okay? You're welcome, JT and Jason and all you, Terry and Ben and Scott and Joel, all right? You all are welcome for that, all right? The point is this, faithfulness. Wives matter if we're looking at it from just a deacon standpoint. Yeah, the wives also must have the character of Christ. And that deacon must be faithful in his home. He must manage his children well. He must take care of things at home, okay? The point is clear. Faithfulness in the family, spiritual maturity from both parts of that marriage are critically important, okay? I mean, the apostle couldn't be clearer. Being a good, godly man in your family is the first requisite for being this leader in the church, okay? That's the first thing. And then they're also, finally, just demonstrating some gospel confidence. Hold to the mystery of the faith. Okay? Here's what one writer said. It is true that the primary responsibility for teaching and governing falls to elders. And the roles of elders and deacons must not be confused. But deacons are not exempt from knowing their Bibles. The question then is not whether deacons will be theologians, but whether or not they will be good ones. Every one of us is a theologian, and that includes deacons as well. And so deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith, all right? They're to know the faith. What is the faith? Well, we just sang it in one sense. Understanding who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. Understanding who we are as human beings, made in the image of God, yet sinful and fallen, needing a Redeemer. Understanding the gospel that Jesus came to provide that redemption. Understanding that He won, that He conquered sin, death, and the grave, and that He's going to return again. Understanding that we've been gifted to serve. Those are basics of the Christian faith that every member of Westwood should know, hold, and believe. Deacons are called to lead us in that way, okay? Know the faith. Hold to it, all right? Cling to it in our hearts, and then live it out. There is a consistency here, and there is a humility. A humility that says, I need help. I need accountability. I need someone who's going to speak into my life, even as I offer to speak into yours. I need my church body praying for me and covering me and teaching me and leading me. All of these are important. And then look finally, this last point, guarding and protecting the essential unity of the faith. Our church bylaw says that the deacons have the servant's role, which includes being the guardians of the unity of the fellowship of the church and serve with the elders in guarding the spiritual health of the church. Unity can get cracked up in some of the craziest ways. Isn't that true? Unity was cracked up in the craziest way in Acts chapter 6 at a meal. At a meal. They came together to eat together. And there was a crack in the unity. Because one part of the congregation that was there to be fed felt like they were being overlooked in regard to another part of the congregation that seemed to be getting the priority. And it says in the book of Acts that this was not a small deal. Okay? It was important that this needed to be recognized because some felt like they were being neglected. And so the apostles said in Acts 6 verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole congregation, the whole gathering, and they chose, and it names those that they choose. And it says in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Cracks in the unity can come in the craziest places. And this first church conflict in this first church came over the meal and over the fact that some were being overlooked. And the 7 were not appointed to solve a food problem. They were appointed to free up the apostles to do what they were called to do. And this problem of this threat to church unity was going to be just exacerbated and indeed maybe even become destructive because people couldn't do what God had called them to do if they expected them to do everything. Because it just doesn't work that way. All right? Here's what Matt Smether says. He wrote a book on deacons, and I really appreciate it. A church whose ministers are chained to the tyranny of the urgent, which so often shows up in tangible problems, is a church removing its heart to strengthen its arm. It's a slow motion suicide. A church without deacons may lack health, but a church without biblical preaching cannot exist. In fact, there is no such thing. So the whole point of that is that elders and deacons are called together to guard the unity of the church in different ways, with different responsibilities and different roles. And I thank God for the men and women, because our deacons' wives, if these deacons, if some of you boys would be honest, your wife does most of the work, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. That's okay. Mine does too. All right. So just saying. All right, four applications and we'll wrap this up. Thank you for listening. You paid really good attention. Here's the first application. Jesus, it's about Jesus, okay? This is a Bible school answer. Jesus is the perfect servant leader and the perfect leading servant who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Trust him. He came to lay down his life and shed his blood so you could have life and forgiveness, so you could know what it is to really live. So trust in Christ, okay? Secondly, who we are is more important than what we do. That is true for all of us. The doing matters, but who we are is first. And every single one of us are called to be mature followers of Christ. And with the exception of teaching, and I would even go so far as to say, moms and dads, you have that calling even within your own little congregation there at your house. With the exception of teaching, all of us are called to hold to the mystery of the faith. That's the character of Christ in the people of Christ upholding the word of Christ. And without those two things, that word's not going to be held up the way it should be. Okay? That crushing moment under the word of God in 1993 is a moment that every single one of us needs to have on a regular basis. Here's what one person said. Paradoxically, then, the most servant-hearted leaders are those who are most aware of their struggles with servanthood, their struggles with sin. Why? Because these leaders are constantly going to Christ for fresh strength. They're constantly depending on the Spirit. They're constantly recognizing that we need something and we need God's renewing grace. Back when I preached 1 Timothy 10 or 12 years ago, I said, cheer up, men and women. You are worse than you think. Sounds like something Captain Compassion would say, right? No, cheer up. Your failures and flaws are deeper than you know. But cheer up. The gospel is far greater than you could ever imagine. God is not constrained by our limitations. He uses weak, flawed, powerless people to strengthen us, encourage us, and grow us up in Christ. So all of us are called to that. Thirdly, brothers, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? Paul began this passage by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of deacon, it is a noble task. There is a place for godly, holy ambition. And that godly, holy ambition ought to be exercised within the body of Christ. You should, brothers, aspire to serve. A godly ambition is a good thing. You should want it and want it bad. Not for a self-centered, gainful reason, but for the glory of God. And can you imagine what happens in a church when the power of God through His Word and His people fills men up? This has been a passion of JT since he came, starting men's fraternity. And I know it's going to be a passion for Jason and JT and the elders as we move forward. But listen, aspire to this, guys. Want it. And church, pray that it happens. Pray for that. This is an impossible calling, as elders and deacons. It's impossible apart from the power of God and the prayers of God's people. So pray for your elders and deacons. Pray for these men. Go to the website if you need to. Look at their pictures. See their wives. Pray for them. And be patient with them. And pray that God would raise up more of them. Okay? But just, guys, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? How do you want people to remember you? Like George and Jean. Like Gail. Like a lot of brothers in this room right now. Aspire to that. It's a noble task. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are blessed in Christ through your word. We're blessed in Christ with this body of believers here at Westwood. We are blessed in Christ with the calling you've given us and the responsibility, Lord. We are blessed in so many ways, God, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of that blessing, that we would handle it well, and that one day we could hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." So, Father, I pray for that. Father, I pray for someone to trust in Jesus today. I pray for some young person to be called out. Maybe that call process would begin this morning, Lord, as the Holy Spirit tugs on their hearts and says, "That's what I want to be when I grow up." Lord, maybe some brother in Christ, some sister, says, "Yes, that's what I want to do." God, do that work in their hearts, I pray. Father, thank you that you are going to be faithful to complete what you've started in every individual life and in the life of this church. We thank you for that. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.